The scripture reading this evening will be from Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Again, that's Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, and in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
We'll get to the information on the sheet in just a few moments, but let me ask, is there anyone from Las Vegas here? Okay. We had a conversation this morning, and they got here the hard way. They drove. So that's a long trip, and we appreciate your presence this evening. We have called the verse just read, we have called it to our attention several times. We have cited it in the course of studying Joshua, mostly on Sunday morning, but also in class. And this time, we are citing it not because of the great reference it makes to Joshua as a father, as we talked about this morning, which of course it does, but it also points out this difficulty. If man does not have free will, then why did Joshua, inspired of the Holy Spirit, give the people a choice? Why would you offer a choice to somebody who can't choose? Choices are only made by someone if they have free will. No free will, not having free will, is a twin brother to total hereditary depravity that we talked about last Sunday evening. And so the idea is that since you were born depraved, according to Calvinism, you cannot make the right choice as to how to live. You do not have the ability to choose righteousness, according to the Calvinists. So you can declare that God made man in his image all you want, but the Calvinists will just say, okay, that's true, but when Adam and Eve sinned, all that changed. And man was forever tainted and comes into the world born depraved. Well, one verse alone shows the error of this doctrine, and we'd like to look at that to begin with before we get to all of the information on the sheet, and in fact, it is number one on the sheet. But that is Genesis 4:7. We want to begin with Genesis 4:4-5. Now, before we do this, you know, many times when we talk about Calvinism, somebody might say, well, I never have heard that, and I've never heard any of my friends say that. And that likely is the case. Maybe what you don't realize, though, is that your friends believe the Calvinistic teaching, even though they don't call it that. The things that we have been presenting over the last few weeks, saved by faith only, that comes from Calvin. Once saved, always saved, that comes from Calvin. Having a depraved nature, that comes from Calvin, who got it from St. Augustine. And not having a free will, that's all Calvinism. Now, you may never hear that said. And maybe even members of denominations who believe in that don't ever hear it called that. But Johnny Robertson just sent me a book about the history of the Baptist churches in Virginia, which is of interest to him. And there may be an article in some things that are in the book that'll be worth reading. But I guarantee you, time after time, they make the point that if a man wasn't a Calvinist, he's not fit to be a Baptist preacher. He must be a Calvinist. They believe in Calvinism. Now, today you may not hear that said, But they still have the doctrines, whether they call it that or not. And so that's why these things are relative, because you're going to find people who believe some of these things. They may not ever use that term. But now you know what the source is and where it came from. So let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, we're not going to talk about why the offering of Cain was rejected, although that's an interesting study. But the more important, relevant part of this is that God basically, in this passage, tells Cain, "You have free will." He was angry that God rejected his offering, even though it was his own fault. His countenance fell. He was both angry and greatly disappointed. And God asked him, "Why? Why is this the case? If you do well," in other words, "you have the ability to do well." Now, a Calvinist says, "No, you don't. You're born depraved. You don't have that ability. You can't do anything good unless God does something to you, and then you'll be able to do something good." But God says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" A person cannot do well unless he has the ability to do well. Here is Cain after the fall of his parents, according to Calvinism, theoretically born depraved, being told that he has free will and the ability to do well. Calvinism says you can't do that until God cleanses you and gives you that ability. So their doctrine does not fit this text, or just about any other text that you want to name either. If you do not do well, which is an exercise available only to those who have free will to do either well or not well, sin lies at the door and its desire is to devour you. So there's no question that sin is a plague upon all mankind. It's a plague upon the non-Christian, but it doesn't leave the Christian alone either. Its desire is always for everyone. And Satan, the author of sin, desires that we choose wrongly. So the desire is always there. Sin is always there. But you have freedom of choice. And you can rule over it. The only thing that the Calvinists could possibly say about this text is that God had already purged Cain from his original sin and performed some sort of work of grace upon him. The question is, where does the text say that? Where is there any indication? You know, when God sets forth certain things, he often defines it at the very beginning. For example, the phrase "speaking in tongues" is defined in Acts 2, the first time it's used, to mean speaking in actual languages. That's how you know when you read it later on, that's what it refers to. But he doesn't set forth any kind of definition here, talking about depravity, saying that somebody doesn't have free will. And this is where you would expect to find a doctrine like that. No, rather, he acts as though Cain has free will and can make the right decision. So let's look now at the sheet that you have on the passages predicated upon choice. We just mentioned the first one. The one concerning Joshua was read at the outset. But let's read the other half of that. You remember Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose. Well, let's go to Judges chapter 5 and verse 8. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 8, as part of Deborah and Barak's song, they chose, and this is talking about how they got into such a mess and needed judges to deliver them. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now in Joshua's day, they chose the God of heaven. But a few generations later, they chose new gods. So you can choose either the one or the other. There is nothing that makes that determination for you. But let's look at a few scriptures that make that even more plain. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Now you'll undoubtedly, especially I think since it's on the sheet of important Old Testament facts, you will immediately remember that Isaiah 7:14 is the prophecy of the virgin birth. Therefore, and this is spoken to the very evil King Ahaz, who refused to choose a sign, so God selected one for him. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now I know that the RSV and some others have cast a shadow upon this verse saying, well, really, it just means a young woman. No, it doesn't. It means virgin. And when the Septuagint translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they chose the word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. Of course, the prophecy had not been fulfilled at that time, and they could be very honest about their translation. But later on, some Jews said, oh, well, in the Old Testament prophecy, that just means young woman. No, it does not. It means virgin in Isaiah 7:14. However, that's not our main point, but it is a great one. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Is it not amazing that we do not see Calvinism in this verse? What happened to being born with original sin? What happened to being born depraved? What happened to not being able to have free will and make the decisions? Here what we see is the truth of the matter, that people come into the world not guilty of any evil, and of course not having done anything good either, because they haven't been trained yet. They haven't been taught to know what is good and what is evil. So there is a time period that goes by that people are taught that information. Then they can choose good and abstain from evil. This text clearly says these things. There is nothing in the Bible that talks about a person being born depraved. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, this is not really even in a theological discussion. This is just a summary of what happened to Israel and how they perished in the wilderness, and all of that is just a brief summary of their recent history. But in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39, we read, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today, notice, have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they will possess it. They had no knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because people are not born with that knowledge. They obtain it later, and then they're able to make the choice. So no one is born knowing the difference between good and evil. But eventually each person reaches the age of accountability, which generally speaking is around the age of 11 or 12. Then they're held accountable for making right choices. But you don't see anything in any of these passages about depravity. All right, now let's go to some other passages. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking about the stubbornness of the Jews. He doesn't call them depraved, but he does refer to them as stubborn. He says, "Oh," in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often would I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." They made a choice. They had an opportunity, but they made a choice. They were not willing. Let's back up to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Once again, this is embarrassing to the one who says we have no freedom of will. The inspired word says they did not choose fear. It does not say they couldn't, but they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 31. "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways." Choose none of his ways. Why is that in there? Well, you know, people do bad things. People do evil things. And you know, they get away with it for a while. And sometimes that draws people. Well, he's being evil and getting away with it. I envy that. I'd like to be the same thing and get away with it. Of course, the fact that somebody gets away with something for a time does not prove that they're always going to get away with it or be held accountable. They will. But notice, you don't choose their ways. Again, there is choice involved. Don't choose the way of the oppressors. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off." What is this predicated upon? Because they chose what pleased God. They chose it. They had free choice, free will. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 12. Isaiah 65 and verse 12. "Therefore I will number you with a sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight." Well, that's an interesting contrast with the other passage we just read from Isaiah. In one case, they chose to do what God said, and in this case, they chose not to do those things in which he delights. Again, they had freedom of choice. Now let's go to the New Testament. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Notice he did not say, you are so depraved, you can't make up your mind because you can't. You don't have freedom to. No. He gave it as their choice. You were not willing. If you are not willing to do something, that means you could be willing to do something. But they would not. Now, Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. I want you to notice where the blame goes here. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. And this was when there were many who rejected the message, the gospel that Paul was preaching. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice that he did not say, you know, you didn't accept the gospel, but I understand that because you're depraved. He didn't say that. They judged themselves unworthy by their actions to receive the gospel. It was a overt choice on their part. Now, we've brought up all these passages, but you know probably two of the greatest passages that deal with this subject. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, and you've heard this all your life, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is an invitation. But why would he be inviting people who can't do it? Why would he be inviting people who are born depraved and really can't answer this call? Unless God decides and somehow works some sort of magic upon them and enables them to hear it and obey it. But we don't find that. We find that in the theology of John Calvin, but we don't find it in the Bible. He misuses a few passages, but how many of them are so clear as this are? Come unto me, all ye who labor, not some of you, or not, I recognize that some of you are just, too depraved to do this. No, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The other one is found at the very close of the Scriptures in Revelation 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Whoever desires. But there stands the Calvinist saying, you can't desire that, because you're born to pray and you don't have free will. Well, then why is the invitation there if people can't answer it and come? Now, in the I think that thoroughly establishes the point that people are not born depraved, that they come into the world not knowing good and evil. They have to be taught, they have to be trained, and they do have the ability to answer, thus the invitations that are extended to them. But now we want to look at this point in connection with this too, because Calvinism says God has to do it for you, and he has to do it directly. He's got to say, well, here's a person that I think I want to be saved, so, whew, I'm going to make it I'm going to do some sort of work of grace upon him. And then he's going to get up and testify, oh, you won't believe what God has done for me. And that's what they do. They have to give a testimonial of how they had this great feeling of God purging them from their sins. The only thing is, the scriptures don't teach anything about that. It's just not there. Here is the truth of the matter. God operates through his word. Calvinism teaches that God has to do it directly to the individual. And in fact, that's why God's grace is so amazing to them. God does it all. You can't do anything. You don't have a choice to make. You can't even choose to follow God. God does it all. Hey, he even gives you your faith. You don't have that on your own either, according to them. But that is the purpose for the word. God uses the word to work on people's hearts. And let's just go through a few passages that show this. Let's go back to Psalm 19 and verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 119, verse 93, which we mentioned last week. Verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. And we want to look at verse 29. Jeremiah 23 and 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? See how valuable the word of God is and how it gets to people. It's not a literal fire. It's not a literal hammer. But that's what it does to human beings in operating on them. It's the word of God that is designed to change the human heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 in the New Testament. The word of God is what? Alive and powerful. Let's read the whole passage. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God gets into us. It's not some God direct process where he just says, you're changed. It's through the word that pierces to our very core. And that is how we make the changes we did. Consider Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that we often quote because it was Peter's answer to what people should do on the day of Pentecost. It was a good answer then. It's a good answer today. It's a right answer. But notice, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Does the text say the Holy Spirit fell on all of them and pierced them? No, but the word did. The word that he preached cut them to the heart. And that's what made them ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, of course, told them to repent and be baptized. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's verse 13. Well, let's back up and read verse 12 too. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works into you to will and to do his good pleasure, do all things without murmuring and disputing and so forth. But what we want to notice is it is God who works in you. Aha! Well, that proves the Calvinist is right. God is in there doing something. But let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we thank God also without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. Yes, there's nothing, not a thing wrong with Philippians chapter 2. God does work in us. But how does he work in us? Through his word, as this verse says. We are sanctified by the word. Jesus prayed for his apostles, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we are sanctified through the word. We are saved by the word. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is how God works. We are saved by the word. Our hearts are penetrated by the word. We live by the word, so said Jesus in Matthew 4 and verse 4, where he said, citing Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is not through some sort of supernatural experience that God throws at people that they are saved. It is being taught through the word and obeying what one has been taught by the word. We are saved by the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So all of these scriptures do not in any way substantiate Calvinism, but repute total hereditary depravity, and the idea that we do not have a free will. If you are converted to Christ, it will be because you have heard the word and you have considered what the word teaches. You have heard the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. The power of God is not performing some direct operation on your heart. The power of God is the gospel, which you hear and you choose whether you want to obey it or not obey it. If you live faithfully, it will be because of the conviction that the word has brought about in your mind, in your heart. So again, all of these various aspects of the theory of Calvinism are wrong. We go through passage after passage after passage of Scripture, and we do not find any of them that agree with the entire theory of Calvin, because we have broken it down into all of its parts, things that your friends and neighbors believe, but which are not found in the Scriptures. And hopefully some of these things, some of these passages, might make a difference to some of those that you care about. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, don't think God is going to do it for you. You've heard the word. It's up to you to to make the proper response, just like those on the day of Pentecost did. If you're willing to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have your sins washed away in His blood as you are baptized, then we invite you to come this evening. If you're already His child but have been going astray, that is by your choice. But you can choose to come back and be faithful. We invite you to, if you need to, while we stand and while we sing.